experience His resurrection daily in your life, there's that life, that power in your life that comes from knowing Him. But we are looking towards that time when much of the world recognizes His resurrection. The world out there recognizes it without even acknowledging the truth of it. They recognize it in ungodly ways, in many pagan practices, and also in commercializing on things that were meant to be things of God. And we don't try to participate in that, but neither do we let this day go by without also lifting up our voices and saying, this is what it really means. This is what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. So that comes up two Sundays from now. Next Sunday is traditionally Palm Sunday. And so we're approaching that, and I've been seeking the Lord on messages for Sunday morning that just sort of hone in on this approach to the cross and the approach to the resurrection. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's going to be a strange place to begin talking about approaching the cross and resurrection. We'll get there in a moment. The title of the message this morning is The Troubler of the World. The Troubler of the World. 1 Kings 18, we're jumping in midstream. We're going to read one verse and then we're going to pray. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day. I thank You for the joy and the life that's in this place today and for the revival that is taking place in our midst in the hearts of many of Your people, Lord God. That You breathe and dry bones come to life and stand before You and are raised up as a mighty army. We thank You that, and we pray that You would continue to do this marvelous work in our midst. I pray that not one ear would be deaf to You today. I pray that not one heart would be closed to You in the service this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that Your Word would go forth as precious seed and it would be planted in every heart. Received in good soil, that a harvest might come forth from this place, Lord God. And I ask, Lord God, that You would take Your servant as I present myself to You. I thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes me clean as snow and takes away every sin. And I thank You that I can stand before You, I can come into the Holy of Holies, Lord God, and receive from You, and that everyone who calls upon Your name may also do this, Lord. And I present myself to You this morning and ask that You would allow me as a humble servant, Lord, to speak forth Your Word. And Lord, that no man would be seen or lifted up, but Jesus, You would be exalted as the Lamb of God, as the truth that has come into the world, Lord, the only truth that is able to save our souls. And I thank You, Lord, for this day. Lord, for everything that's said and done in this place today, we'll give You glory and we'll praise You. So have Your way in this service. Send forth Your Word that it may accomplish that for which You send it. And we'll thank You, Lord, and praise You till You come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In this one verse, and then we're going to go to the New Testament, Ahab, who is an evil king over Israel, is always troubled by the prophet of God, whose name is Elijah. Elijah is always coming on the scene, and he's bringing truth. Now, that's going to be the central word in the message this morning. Elijah always steps on the scene, and what he says is truth. And truth does not sit well in the presence of evil. And so it troubles those who are in opposition to the things of God. Ahab is determined to walk in rebellion against God. He is a wicked man. He is only out to please himself and to build his kingdom. Elijah always steps on the scene with a word that troubles him and causes great grief in his life. And so, in this scene right here, Elijah has been out in the wilderness, and Ahab now comes forth, and Elijah comes forth. Ahab desires to speak with Elijah, and Elijah desires to speak with Ahab, and they come on the scene, they meet together, and Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? All you are is a troublemaker." Now, 2 Timothy, we're not going to turn there, but in 2 Timothy we read that in the last days there will arise men and women, teachers, who will proclaim things that make you feel good. A word that is smooth but is not necessarily true. A word that is comfortable but doesn't challenge you where you are. It would be like Elijah telling Ahab, see, Ahab would have loved nothing more than to have stepped out into the desert and Elijah to show forth and Elijah to come to him and say, "You know what, Ahab, I've been too hard on you. You know what, you're really a pretty good fellow and God loves everybody just the same and it really, you know, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay." And so that's what Elijah would love to hear. Ahab would love to hear, and he would love for Elijah to stand up at a platform, even as Maggie said that Ezra did, as she was talking about the book of Nehemiah today, to stand in a platform, but rather than to speak forth the truth of God, to say, "Hey, everybody, Ahab's really not so bad. It's okay to lead like this and to compromise truth. And it's okay for you to follow after him. Why can't we just all get along?" But see, truth isn't like that. And there is absolute truth in the universe. Today that terminology is not very popular, because if you asked 20 years ago the average American, you could have asked, "Do you believe that there are things that are absolutely true and absolutely false?" And the majority would have said, "Absolutely, there is absolute truth." But today, if you poll the American people, you will find that majority would say, even in churches, "No, I don't believe that anything you can say is 100% true. There is no absolute truth. Everything is subjective. If it's true for you, then it's okay, it's true for you. And if it's not, it's not." But the Word of God very clearly teaches that truth is absolute. And if truth is absolute, then there are things that are absolutely not true. And if truth says that there are things that are absolutely right, then truth also says that there are things that are absolutely wrong. So truth is confrontational. Truth steps into your midst. Truth walks into your life and displays itself before you, and you're confronted with a decision. When truth reveals itself to you, then you are accountable for what you do with it. And so truth is always coming on the scene and causing trouble wherever we find it. Now, we're going to be looking at a far greater troubler than Elijah. Far greater troublemaker than Elijah ever was to Israel, because we're looking at the troubler of the world. One who puts the whole world in turmoil by confronting them with truth, so that some want to suppress the truth and others want to embrace the truth, and it brings division between those who suppress and those who embrace. Jesus, in fact, said, "I did not come to bring peace." I know that we call Him the Prince of Peace, but He will be the Prince of Peace when He comes, number one, and brings peace to your heart. He is the Prince of Peace. Number two, when He comes and sets up His kingdom and brings peace to the world and rules in righteousness, then He will be fully the Prince of Peace. But when He comes into your family, sometimes He brings a sword, and that's according to His Word, not mine. He steps in, truth goes walking, comes into a situation, and people are divided because some will receive truth and some will not. Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Families will be divided over loyalty to me. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'll give you a moment to get there. And we'll find that we now step onto the scene just before the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus is standing before Pilate. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. We're going to stop there with this reading, and I'm going to change the subject for a moment to introduce the next part of the word that I want to bring to you. I want you to imagine that you're cleaning out a junk closet in your house. I want you just to, you could even close your eyes for a moment and just think about maybe, some of you may be so organized and so perfect that there is no such thing as a place in your house that's disorganized or filled with junk. But the average person, at least sometime in their life, has had a closet filled with junk. And usually if you go through it, you find that it's filled with stuff that you really don't even need anymore. It's become worthless to you. And so I want you to picture in your mind that you are going into this closet and it's dark and there's an old leather bag that's worn. It's no good anymore. And there's an old football that's pierced and it's not even inflatable anymore. It's no good. There are some ragged clothes. The moths have gotten in there and they have holes in them. They need to be thrown out. There's nothing that is held up. There's nothing of any value in there. And you're beginning just to clean out the closet and nothing, you know, it's no big event. It's not really anything to, you can think about something else while you're doing it. You can put a CD on and you can listen to the music and you can clean out the closet and you're so used to these things, it's nothing that confronts you. You take them out of the closet and you put them aside. I think I'll throw that aside. I don't know about that. I don't need it anymore. And suddenly in the midst of all of the junk, you find a diamond ring. A diamond ring. And this is a very faulty illustration when we come to the truth that I want it to bring to you, because there's nothing as perfect as Christ. But I couldn't think of anything much more perfect on earth, in the earth, than a diamond. I mean, the beauty and the clarity and the perfection and the way that it reflects the light. And certainly the value that if you're digging through the junk and you're confronted with this diamond, you're going to stop in your tracks. You're going to say, Whoa, where did this come from? How do I deal with this? I'm talking about a big diamond. I'm talking about the hope diamond on a ring. I'm talking about something that's going to change your whole life. I'm talking about something that you're confronted with and nothing will ever be the same again. And you found it in the midst of the junk. And down through the ages, man, in an attempt to be good enough to somehow connect with God, has created all kinds of religions and all kinds of philosophies. Some have just worn out. Some become old. Some maybe perhaps seem to hold some value for some people longer than others. They all get changed as you go down the road because somehow people get tired of the same old thing and it's not real enough, so they need something new. But it's like that old dingy closet filled with junk. And I want you to think about it that way. This world is a dirty old closet filled with stuff, philosophies, thoughts, ways of thinking, religious ideas that really, really don't do anything to confront you, don't do anything to change you. They will conform your behavior to a certain manner in order to try to look like something that may be good enough to come into the presence of God. But inside, it's like that football that's been pierced and there's no air in it anymore and it can't be inflated anymore. Buddha is in a grave. Muhammad is in a grave. Confucius is in a grave. It's just a dirty old closet with worn out stuff that gets man nowhere. But you get to looking there in the middle of all of that junk, and in your lifetime, suddenly, at least once in your lifetime, you come upon this diamond. You come upon this thing of perfection called Jesus Christ that is absolutely perfect and is the answer for every need that man has. And you are confronted. Truth confronts you and you say, I have to make a distinction here. There's something different about this. There's something. It's called the pearl of great price in the Word of God. And the man went and he sold everything that he had in order to get this pearl that he may have it as his own. It's worth sacrifice. It's worth following after. It's worth whatever it takes to have what that pearl gives, what that diamond gives, what Jesus gives. And so here, the diamond stands before the rag. And I'm not being cruel about Pilate. He's just a man. And the Bible says that all of our good deeds are just filthy rags in comparison to the glory of God and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. So here's a diamond standing before a deflated football. Here's a diamond standing before a rag. Here's the one in the earth who's sitting on a throne with this man with that's going to have a crown of thorns on his head with tattered clothes on him. He's being beaten. Here he stands before Pilate, who's supposed to be the diamond, who's supposed to be the great one, who's the one who has the authority in the earth. Here is the King of the universe. Here's the diamond. Here is God incarnate. Here is the one who breathed His first breath on earth in a manger in Bethlehem. And the Bible says that the God of the universe stepped down from His throne, wrapped Himself in the flesh of a fetus. I don't like that word, but that's just what came to me. An unborn baby wrapped Himself in flesh and came forth into the earth breathing and living in time and space, the King. And here He stands trial. I don't know if you see the absurdity of this thing or not. Every time I read this story, I'm amazed at the reverse that's taking place. I'm amazed at the absurdity of it, that here is God in human flesh standing on trial before a rag called man. One whose righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'm just going to tell you this morning a principle in this. That when truth stands before you, it is never truth that is on trial, but it is you who are on trial. When truth confronts you, you can't put truth on trial. Truth is not the one on trial. You are the one on trial. And when truth stands in the form of a man, absolute truth stands before Pontius Pilate, it is not the truth that's on trial. It is not the Savior who's on trial. It is the ruler, it is Pilate who is on trial. You know, we watched the recent movie, The Nativity, last night. And what a beautiful scene is there in the stable, in the cave, and the babe is born. God takes on human flesh. And even as the wise men come and they lay down their gifts and express what those gifts are for, it was truly a moving scene. But I want to tell you something. We call that God becoming flesh, that concept is called incarnation in the Word of God. We call that the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation doesn't happen without a reason. You say, well, of course not. But I want, maybe you're new today. Maybe you're new in the Word. Maybe you're seeking. Maybe you don't know the Lord. I want to tell you that God doesn't take on human flesh for no reason. Incarnation doesn't happen without a reason. The Lord of glory didn't exit heaven because he thought that the earth realm was a great vacation place. He didn't look down on the earth and say, you know what? I'm kind of tired of all these angels. I think I'm going to take a vacation. I think I'll wrap myself in human flesh and I'll just go see what it's like to live there for a while. He did see what it was like to live in human flesh. The Bible says that he cares about you because he has experienced your grief and your pain on the cross. He knows what it's like to be a man. But he didn't come just to enjoy it. He didn't come just to walk in the earth and say, oh, this is what it's like down here. This is really nice. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe walking along the seashore? And I will tell you this morning, the seashore next to the desert, I love the desert, but the seashore is my favorite place. I just love the ocean. But you know, when I go to the ocean, I see the majesty of God. I see the beauty of creation. I love the sound of the waves. I love the foam at my feet and the wet sand underneath my feet. I love picking up seashells. I love the smell of the salt air. There's nothing about it that I don't like. But let me tell you, when God steps down and walks along the seashore, it's not to enjoy it like you or I. If He walks along the seashore, He sees dead jellyfish. He sees filth. He sees the ocean full of things that are dead, that are rolling up on the shore. Because you know what? He knows that when He created it, it was perfect and there was no death. And He's down here in the earth and He's walking around and He's seeing that His creation is fallen, that sin came in and that man is fallen. Creation is fallen. When God steps into the earth and He comes, He doesn't come to go on a vacation. He comes with a mission in mind as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And truth goes walking, and everywhere that truth goes, He confronts something. And He doesn't leave anyone comfortable. Uh-oh. Truth does not leave you undisturbed. Truth does not leave you comfortable. You know, I'm glad that I don't have to follow a string of clues to find this out. You know, in the Gospels, when we read the Gospels and it's obvious what's going to happen, we live this side of the cross and so we know what happened. But no one was really getting it. There were a few before He went to the cross that I think got it. I think Anna the prophetess got it when He was presented to her as a baby and she said to Mary, and a sword will pierce your heart also. And Zacharias. I believe that there were a few. I believe that Mary, when she broke the alabaster box and they criticized her and He said, leave her alone, she's preparing me for my burial. I think she had revelation. I think she knew. I think she understood what this truth meant that He was bringing into the world. But most didn't get it until after the resurrection. And we're not pointing the finger because we live after the resurrection. It's easy to look back and see, oh, that's what was happening because we have it all recorded. But down through the Old Testament, for thousands of years before He was born, God was writing the plan. And man was receiving it, but they couldn't see it. God was enacting it before their eyes in every sacrifice on the altar. Every time a lamb was slain for the sins of the people, He was telling them ahead of time what He was going to do. And He even said it in words in Isaiah chapter 53 and many other places. But they couldn't get it. They just couldn't see it. But after the resurrection, we can look back and we can read the Old Testament and every single page reveals God's plan, what He was going to do in order to forgive the sins of mankind. Passover is coming up April 3rd. And Passover was the time that the Jews remembered their exodus out of Egypt, you remember, as they had been in slavery and bondage. And Moses came and He delivered them out of this place by God's mighty hand. And the commandment was to place the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost and the lintels. And when death passed over, The firstborn of the Egyptians would be judged, but those who had blood on their doorposts and their lintels, the blood of the Lamb, death would pass over, and they would be safe in the arms of God. And so the Jews then celebrated that Passover. God told them to as a remembrance throughout their generations, year after year after year. And during Jesus' lifetime, I want you to listen closely. During Jesus' lifetime, as He was a boy growing up, He began His ministry around the age of 30, but as He was growing, as He was living, as He was growing in favor with God and man, the Bible says, He participated in all of the things that God had said were to be done. He would go with His parents to the temple in Jerusalem. He would go for Passover. And He would see the scene that was before Him. And every year, multitudes, hundreds of thousands of people would come into Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem would just overflow with people at Passover. And they would come and people would herd thousands and thousands of lambs into the center of Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. And the people would come, they would prepare for the Passover meal. And God's requirements were very stringent, that they had to have a lamb that was without spot, without blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb for a household. And so they would go, the head of the household would go then to the Temple Mount and would begin to inquire of the priest, the Levitical priest, and the priest would help them. They'd say, how many do you have in your home? And how many will be celebrating Passover this year with you? And so the father would begin to explain how many would be in his house. And the priest would then look through the flock of lambs, all of the lambs that were gathered there, to find a perfect lamb to sell to them to use for their Passover lamb. And this was repeated. Thousands and thousands and thousands of individuals would come and buy the lamb if they didn't have one of their own, or else they would bring their own and have it approved by the priest at the temple that it was without spot or blemish. And so the father is standing there and the priest is looking through all of the lambs, and these are his words. He finds the perfect lamb for this family, and he says, in our language, say, look, this is it. But in the language of the day, in the language of the Bible, he said, behold the lamb. Behold the lamb. This is the lamb for your Passover. This is the lamb for your household. Behold the lamb. And so the lamb would be taken for the Passover for that family. This is the lamb for your household. Jesus heard this every year. At the beginning of His ministry, He comes to the River Jordan. Another troubler of Israel is standing there, John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he has preached and called people to repentance to prepare their hearts to receive the one who would come in the name of the Lord. He is baptizing people by the thousands in the River Jordan, and here comes his cousin, Jesus, in the earth. Jesus steps down along the river bank, and John, by the Spirit of God, points across the crowd, the flock of people, all of the lambs of God that are gathered there, and he looks across into the crowd and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, brethren, that's quite a truth dropped there into everyone's ears. What are they to do with it? See, we live this side of Calvary. We know what it means. They're looking for a Messiah, a great one who's going to sit on a throne and set them free. What are they to make of this? Here's John the Baptist. He points out this man Jesus and said, behold the Lamb. What are they to do with this? Their mind can't comprehend it. It doesn't fit into the framework of their theology. Truth is disturbing. Truth doesn't leave you comfortable. Truth doesn't agree with your position, brothers and sisters. Truth doesn't come along and slap you on the back and say, just keep thinking that way, it's all right. Truth is truth, and truth walks in the earth and stands before you and says, I am truth. And it disturbs you to know what truth is. It's not in the Word, but I just wonder, you know, a lot of things happen that aren't in the Word, and I just wonder, because there are repeated incidents like this In fact, John at one point doubts and sends his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one or not? The one who has said, 'Behold the Lamb,'" sends his followers to ask him, "Are you really the one or not?" It's hard to get when you're not prepared to get it. And Jesus, through His ministry, begins to kind of build up this theme. He says at one point, "If you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part in Me." What are they to do with that? What kind of truth is that? I mean, we don't get it, God. And many, it says, turned away. Jesus said to His disciples, and He said to Peter, "Are you going to leave also?" Peter said, "Where would I go? You alone have the words of life." But nevertheless, I wonder sometimes, did anybody through those 3 years say, "What does He mean? I don't get it. What does He mean, lamb? What does He mean when He says, 'If any man would come after Me and be My disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow Me'? What's a cross? We know what the cross is. The Romans execute people by the thousands on crosses. He's supposed to be the Messiah. What's He talking about, take up a cross? This isn't the truth we're looking for, Lord. This is hard. What is He talking about?" So Jesus begins to speak more and more about how He would suffer, be crucified, and rise on the third day. And in one place He says this, and even Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you." You remember Jesus in the wilderness right after His baptism in the Jordan, when Satan came and tempted Him in three areas? And in one of those areas, in all three, Jesus repeated the Word of God back to Him and told Him, "You must worship the Lord your God, and Him alone will you serve." But in one of those areas, Jesus looked at Satan and said, "Get behind Me, Satan." Well, that's strong words for the enemy of God. But when He says, "I'm going to the cross and I'm going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day," and Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, You're not going to do that," Jesus turns around to one of His closest disciples, Peter, and says, "Get behind Me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Speaking to that demonic thought that was animating Peter in that moment. Because truth is sometimes difficult to bear, especially when it requires a cross. So here in the passage that we read, a diamond stands before a rag named Pilate. He's troubled. Just as Ahab was troubled by Elijah, this man is troubled by the troubler of the world. His wife has had a dream in the night, said, "Don't touch this man. I had a dream about him. Don't do this." And Pilate is troubled. He doesn't know what to do with this. He asks Jesus, "What is truth?" I believe that he asked it sarcastically. We're not told in the Word. There could have been this little desperate plea in him that says, "What is truth?" But I don't believe that, because Jesus won't withhold truth from the earnest seeker. And this man, though we want to feel a little sorry for him here because he says, "I find no fault in him, you do it." This man was recalled back to Rome because of his many cruelties and his barbarism and the way that he treated people. He had no heart. He just didn't want to be blamed with this. And so he takes upon himself in front of the Jews, because he is a political man. We have politicians like this today. They will say in one place what those people want to hear, and they will say in another place what those people want to hear, and do it with equal conviction. So there is a Jewish tradition of washing your hands to absolve yourself of any guilt. Pilate turns around in front of all the Jews in the crowd. He washes his hands and says, "I'm guiltless of this matter. I find no fault in this man." But then there is the tradition of releasing a prisoner each year to satisfy the Jews. "So who would you have me to release?" There's a man named Barabbas who was a revolutionary, a criminal who wanted nothing more than to overthrow Rome. The crowd, in response to Pilate's question, "Who will I release?" shouts, "Barabbas." Barabbas? Barabbas! What about this man? And the same crowd, probably, that waved palm branches at him a few days before and put their coats down as he rode into Jerusalem and hailed him, "Oh, King of the Jews! Hosanna, Hosanna!" now shouts, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as Pilate has washed his hands of the matter, the Jews give this directive: "Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children." Little did they know how God would take them up upon their plea. 30 years later, Rome pronounced judgment on 3,600 of the most prominent Jews of Israel. Many of them were scourged just like Jesus and crucified outside of the city. A few years after that, the road leading to Jerusalem was lined with crosses as a multitude of remaining Jews were crucified by the Romans. And then Jerusalem itself was plowed under by the Romans, and Jesus' prophecy came to pass as he had said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Beloved, what does this have to do with you and me? Everything. Everything has to do with your response. Pastor Maggie said this morning that revival comes when there is a response. The Word can be preached for 50 years and can be preached in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is anointed and is powerful. But if there is no response in the hearts of the people will continue to be dry bones. But when there is a response, there is an inflow of life by the Holy Spirit of God that produces a new creation in the earth. Everything depends upon your response to truth. And I would tell you today, those of you who are sitting there and maybe you're already thinking about lunch and you're already thinking about, "Oh, how long-winded he is." I want to tell you this morning, this is just as critical for you as it was for those who stood before Pilate. Those who were confronted with truth then, Pilate himself confronted with the embodiment of truth standing before him, because truth is not an idea or a thought, it is a man. Jesus said, "I am truth. I don't just come and teach you truth. I don't just present to you truth. I am truth." What kind of man can claim such a thing but God? And so it's just as critical how you respond to His claims as how they responded to His claims. You understand today, if you know your Bible, that God is equally a God of love, equally a God of justice. That means that He has love for all, but He has intense hatred for sin, and there's a penalty for breaking the law of God. And this is a principle that you can remember all of your life. God's judgment will fall in one of two places. God's judgment will either fall upon the sinner. Is there anyone who can stand in our midst today and say, "I have never sinned"? I invite you, I challenge you to stand up. I'm not afraid for you to, if you want to. If you think you have never sinned, I challenge you to stand up. I'd like to talk to you. Are you sure? The Bible says that the judgment of God will fall upon either the sinner, it's guaranteed, or substitute. You're not going to work yourself out from under it. You're not going to self-help and improve yourself out from under it. You're not going to slide by and think that He's going to overlook one little sin. But in His great love, He has provided the substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Those who look to Him in faith, the judgment has fallen upon Christ rather than the sinner. And the sinner is free. Who could ask for more? Who could ask for more? What love? What boundless love? What fathomless love? Truth is quite the troubler. Some of you remember when truth ran you down. You couldn't escape it. It just kept coming and it just kept coming until you surrendered. And you agreed with God. And when you agree with God, freedom comes. Truth is a troubler. Elijah was the troubler of Israel. Jesus is the troubler of the whole world. Nations today. Entire nations are in turmoil and trouble because of Jesus. School systems are in trouble. They are troubled because they reject Jesus and they don't know what to do. Somebody names the name of Jesus. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. There's separation of church and state. Truth. Truth brings division. Truth is a troubler. Truth doesn't leave you comfortable. Truth disturbs everywhere that it goes. The world stands against Jesus and everything that He is and everything that He speaks. And beloved, He is truth. You may either reject truth or you may receive it. But receiving truth means disturbing your existence. One day truth went walking. And as truth went walking, He went down by the Sea of Galilee. And there were some men, much like you, much like some of you, you're going to work tomorrow, you're in the workplace. Jesus, truth came walking. Truth had come into the earth, not on a vacation, but on a gathering and on a mission of sacrifice. And truth goes walking and truth says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So Peter leaves his nets and he gets up. And then James and John follow after Jesus also, and others began as He calls them, just as He's calling you, because truth says, follow me. Please, just because I'm near the end doesn't mean there's nothing important left to say. Truth doesn't say, just agree with me. Truth doesn't say, sign the petition that you agree. Truth doesn't say, put this textbook in your library that says, I'm the Son of God. Truth says, follow me. I purchased you at the cross of Calvary. So truth goes walking and truth gathers along the way. One day truth went walking and he came to a rich man. The rich man actually came to truth, came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? He was very polished, very cultural. What must I do to be saved? Jesus said a truth. He said, keep the law of God and you'll be saved. Because Jesus knows that Jesus knew none of you would stand up. Because none of you or I have kept the law of God. Jesus knew the man's heart. And the man said, I've kept the law of God since I was a child. I've kept all of the commandments. Can you imagine? He would have stood up today. I've kept all of the commandments of God. Well, the first commandment of God, Jesus didn't have to say it, but the first commandment of God is, you shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Uh-oh, Jesus phrased it different. He said to the rich young ruler, He said, sell everything that you have and follow me, because He has need. Truth has need of you. Follow me. The Bible says that when confronted with truth, the rich young ruler's heart was exposed. He was downcast. And he turned away from truth. And he went home. Back to his stuff in the closet. A diamond or a rag. Which will it be? One day, truth went walking about 50 years after the Bible had been, after all of these things had taken place and Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God. Truth went walking and found a young man named Polycarp. Isn't that a funny name? Found a young man named Polycarp. Sounds like a fish. Was really a great man. Found a young man named Polycarp. Said, follow me. He became a student of the old Apostle John, who had been so close to Jesus. Polycarp followed truth all the rest of his life. After all, everything in his heart followed after God. And the Roman ruler, Caesar, began to bring fierce persecution against the Christians. And at 80-something years of age, Polycarp was arrested and he was brought to the burning stake where he was to be killed. And a Roman proconsul had pity on him and looked at him and said, "You're just an old man. Just say these words. Like, say this after me. Caesar is Lord." "Come on, Polycarp. Look, this or this? Caesar is Lord." Well, Polycarp knew that was a rag and this was a diamond. And he says, 86 years I have served him and he's never done me any harm. How can I deny the Lord who saved me? And though it's not the Word of God, tradition says they bound him to the stake and they set him on fire. And as the flames rose around him by the anointing of God, he sang praises to God and he quoted Psalms until he died. And people stood in awe and wonder. And many were converted to Christ because of someone who bore the reflection of the diamond, because truth had confronted him and he had not turned away from it, but he had received it with all of his heart. The truth goes walking. When truth goes walking, sometimes he walks into the house of a housewife who's bitter and hurt and angry over losses in her life, who's weeping over her dishwater saying, "There's got to be more than this." And truth said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me and you will have life." And sometimes truth goes walking in the workplace. And there's a man who says, "I just don't know how to get it together. I'm losing my family. Everything's falling apart. I'm empty inside. I'm getting all of this stuff in my closet and none of it means anything." Truth says, "Come to me that you may have life." And somehow, that old rag life isn't much anymore. But the life of Christ is everything. So truth comes today, as truth always does, and confronts, doesn't leave you the same, and says, "Would you rather have the blazing life of God on the inside? Or do you want rags? What do you want? What will it be? Rags or riches?" You say, "I don't want to burn at the stake." Neither did Polycarp. God gave him supernatural grace in that moment. But see, when truth comes, praise team, you can come. When truth comes, if congregation, if you would stand, let's prepare our hearts here. When truth comes, it shakes you up. When truth comes, it says, "This is it. There are no other options." When truth comes, he says, "Follow me." When truth comes, he presents you with life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What more could you want? And he speaks to you today, not this man, but that man. He speaks to you today, the diamond speaks. He says, "Why are you wandering? Why are you fighting against me?" Let me tell you something. You can say, "Well, I accepted Jesus 10 years ago." It does not matter. As Pastor Maggie said, if you've got dead places on the inside, you need revival. And the only place you're going to get revival is when you receive truth. Truth means that you repent. When you're confronted with truth and you don't measure up to truth, then you repent. You say, "God, forgive me, I am sorry." But not only sorry, because many people are sorry because they're caught, but they're not sorry enough sorrowful enough and determined enough to agree with God and to turn and to go His direction. Repentance is all of those things. It is godly sorrow that leads you to a repentance that means a turning and going in a new direction in your life. How many of you today would say, in some area of my life, I need to turn. I need the Lord. I need what He will do in my life. I don't need these rags anymore. I tried Oprah's way. Let me tell you something, it leaves you empty. And every other system of thought. As we worship the Lord, if you've never come to Him as Savior and Lord, I invite you to come. I want you to know exactly what will happen. Sometimes I think because we grow up in the church, we think everybody knows what's going to happen. As we sing, if you need Jesus in your life, just nobody's going to be paying attention to you. They're going to be worshiping God. You come down here. Let me pray with you. You simply yield your heart to the Lord. Confess that you're a sinner, that you need Christ. Ask Him to come and to save you. Turn your life over to Him. And you can go back to your seat. If you have any other need, if you're sick, we pray for the sick. Come forward. If you need to go over to the altar over here and just kneel and ask God to renew some area of your life, then do it. But let's all yield to truth, no matter what He's speaking to us this morning. Amen.